Open your Bibles up to Genesis chapter 49. We only just have a few more sermons in the book of Genesis. I tried to think of a clever way to come up with a Star Wars illustration introduction, and all I could come up with was Star Wars jokes, since today is May 4th. Any other Star Wars fans in the house today? Handful of us? All right. Should I tell some Star Wars jokes or no? All right. Where did Luke get his cybernetic hand? From the secondhand store. What do you call five Siths stacked up on a lightsaber? A Sith kebab. All right, then my personal favorite. What do you call a droid that doesn't wear deodorant? C-3BO. All right, I forget. I do have a different introduction. That went over about as well as it did with my boys in the car over. They said, "Dad, please stop with the Star Wars jokes." But it is May 4th. But I do want to ask you this particular question. Because even in Star Wars, there's this comparison between good and evil, power and humility. And often when we think about these particular issues, one of the questions that comes to my mind is, which, if you could have more of one thing, what would you have more of? You said time? All right, I have some basic comparisons to begin. Obviously, you know there has to be some food in here. Would you rather have more steak or more pasta? All right. Ice cream or cake? Kids, stuffies or candy? Oh, well, all right. That one we know. Ladies, shoes or purses? Shoes. How about this one? Money or years added to your life? Yeah, I don't know about that one. But here's the deal. No one is able to add a day to their life. But while we're alive, we're faced with choices that will show what we actually value. And what we spend the most time chasing is the thing that we want the more of. And the honest to God truth is that most of us will spend our time chasing things that won't matter too much when the day of our death comes. In fact, all too often we'll fall into the trap of seeking what the world values the most. And what I think the world actually values the most is not steak or shoes or even money, it's power. But for the Christian, there's something greater that we should be striving for, something that will matter in this life and in the next. The thing that will matter, the thing that we should be chasing after, the thing that is greater than power is holiness. You see, we often seek power, but what God desires of us is a life in pursuit of holiness. It's with this in your mind, I want to invite you to stand one more time if you're able for a reading from the Word of God, Genesis 49, verses 1 through 28. Genesis 49 says, "Then Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob, listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. But unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel, O my glory. Be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he was washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell in the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships and his borders shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey crouching between the shepherds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears fruitful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bow, a fruitful bow by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely, but his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings from heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at the evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. Oftentimes in this particular context, in our Bible, there's a subheading that's set at the beginning of chapter 49. And it says something like, Jacob blesses his sons. And I would lay out before you that although there are many blessings that happen in this text, maybe a better way of thinking about what's happening here would be to call this a testament of Jacob. What I would encourage you to imagine in your mind is the scene that many of us may have seen before in a movie, the scene of the reading of a will. And what happens in this particular reading, this testament of Jacob, is that some will get the opposite of what they expected, and others will get blessings beyond their wildest imagination. This idea of blessing from an aging father, in this case, the previous chapter has already told us that Jacob is ill, he's dying. And so these are the last words, similar to what we had seen even in the past, particularly with Noah in Genesis 9, where he gives a final blessing before he passes in Genesis 9, 25 through 27. But this is also two types of form of literature that we might be familiar with, although we've not encountered it in great form in Genesis very much. It's what we would often refer to as poetic prophecy. It's prophecy given in poem form. And in our Bibles, oftentimes we can tell when poetry is being given to us because the typeset in our Bible will be different to indicate to us that there's something different. But let's be clear about prophecy. When we're talking about prophecy, in the Scriptures, there's actually two types of prophecy. There's prophecy that is foretelling, and prophecy that is forthtelling. More often than not, we're familiar with the foretelling of prophecy. Foretelling is when the future is being told. It's being communicated to them as this is going to happen to you. Forthtelling is where the prophet is reminding the people of God what would happen to them if they continue on a certain path. That's a very important distinction for us to make, that there are two types of prophecy, foretelling and forthtelling. And what we're seeing here is the foretelling type. They're being told that in the future, these things are going to happen to you and happen to your tribe by extension. What we see first right away in this text, though, is in verses 1 through 7, we see three sons who get the bad news from the testament of Jacob. Now, I would suggest to you, as I laid out before for us, that what we're seeing in these first seven verses is three brothers who are seeking to do things their way. They're seeking to obtain power to accomplish what they wanted to accomplish. Now let me say to you, the way that Reuben goes about doing this first is that he is actually seeking power through lust. We might have to go back and be reminded of how this happened in the life of Reuben. If we go back to Genesis 35, 22, there's a small note in that chapter about what Reuben had done. Reuben's sin that Jacob is referencing here happens right on the heels of the death of Rachel. Remember, Rachel was Jacob's wife that Jacob loved, and she dies in childbirth as they're transitioning back to the promised land. And in Rachel's death, there's a power vacuum that's left, since she's the matriarch, the one that Jacob loves the most. And in that power vacuum, Reuben tries to capitalize on the opportunity. And the way that he goes about doing that is by taking Rachel's concubine, who's a woman named Bilhah, he tries to take her and lie with her in hopes of stealing the power from his father. He's trying to obtain power through a sinful sexual relationship. And what's happening here in the text that's communicated to us in the grammar is that Jacob is telling them for the first time that he knew what he did. If you go back to Genesis 35, the text tells us that he heard about what Reuben did, but he remained silent. And now in this moment, on his deathbed, Jacob tells Reuben and the rest of the brothers, "I know what you did." And in this sin, the text tells us that Reuben, who is the oldest son, loses his position and rights as the oldest son due to his sin. And he becomes one of many now in Genesis who have lost their position as the firstborn because of their sin. Starting all the way back with Cain, Ishmael, and Esau. These are all oldest sons who lose their rights as the oldest son because of their sin. Now, the sin of Levi and Simeon is a little bit different. It still involves some sort of sexual sin, but not on their behalf. If you remember the sin of Levi and Simeon, that's back in Genesis 34. And it relates to their sister Dinah, or Dinah. If you remember that particular story, Dinah is abused by a man named Shechem in the town of Shechem. He takes her in and physically abuses her and then wants to marry her. And the brothers respond to this in anger. And it's not so much necessarily that they were trying to protect their sister, it's the way that they went about in trying to avenge her. If you remember this particular story, Levi and Simeon convinced the men of Shechem to circumcise themselves in order to be able to have Shechem marry Dinah. Now, the reason that that is such an evil thing in the eyes of God is because they're using the sign of the covenant, the sign of circumcision, as a means by which to commit this crime, this sin. And as a result, they murder an entire city out of their anger. The word that Jacob uses here for swords is the same word that Exodus 4:25 uses for circumcision. And we have to understand that this is a great sin in that it's defaming the sign of the covenant. It's encouraging men who do not believe in Yahweh to take upon the sign of the covenant that shows their allegiance to Yahweh, to God, even though they don't believe in him. And that is as a result of this, in particular, Levi doesn't get an inheritance in the land. The tribe of Levi becomes the priestly class in Israel. They don't get their own land, but they're scattered among the people. They do get the honor of being the priestly class, but they have to continually hear about the sins of the people to offer sacrifice for them and continually kill animals over and over again. Can I just be honest with you for a second? Although it might seem that being the priestly class for Levi is a blessing, can I tell you that being a pastor, being an elder, being the spiritual guide for people is not fun all the time? When I read this at first, I was like, wow, what a blessing that they get to be a priest. And then I remembered the joy of being your pastor. And although I love you, this is not an easy task. Even the thing that's a blessing to them becomes a burden in some sense for them to carry out. But there's something that's happening in this text. There's something that we're seeing unfold here. There's a huge caution being given to us to not commit these sins, but Jacob takes it another step. He says, not only should we not commit these sins, but we should not make company with those who do. One of the reasons that we read Psalm chapter 1 is because I think there are many parallels between this poem and many of the poetic literature in the Psalms. In particular, this command to not take company with those who commit these sinful deeds. If you remember from Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, remember what it says? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. You see, not only should we be asking, am I searching after power? We should also be asking if we're listening to the counsel of people who would lead us astray into seeking power above what God has commanded us to. But before we can get to that, I think it's important to circle back and ask this question: where am I seeking power? Maybe the easiest way to unpack this for us is to just simply say, lust and sinful anger are attempts to have power above God by seeking my own will and my own way above God's. And I think that's very much what we see happen in Genesis. Reuben, Levi, and Simeon are trying to accomplish their own will by their own power, contrary to what God has commanded them to do. And the list of ways that we seek power through lust could be a lengthy one. Any way in which we're attempting to get satisfaction for our desires outside of marriage, what we view online or view on television, private fantasies of physical or romantic love, these are all attempts to get satisfaction that we want outside of God's plan. And if we boil it down to what really is happening here, this is a power grab through lust. It's an attempt to find joy and happiness on our own outside of God's plan. And in a day and age where the world around us is telling us that whatever you desire to do and however you want to go about getting it is good for you, God's word cuts through all of that and says no. The way in which we go about enjoying the created order that God's given us must be enjoyed in the way that He created it to be. And any way that we're distorting what God made good in His creation is an attempt to seek power above God through lust. And let me just say, if you're here today and you're starting to recognize that you might be trying to have power and authority in your life above God, that the first thing that we must do is repent. We must confess these sins to God and then turn away from how we've distorted what God has made good and return to seeking holiness by enjoying the gifts God has given us the way he says that they are to be enjoyed. But in this passage, as I said before, I don't think it's just lust that's in view here. I think that we also try to seek power through anger. And I think there's a couple ways that we often might tend to do this. One of them is physical anger. Physical outburst of anger. And I think that's what we're seeing in Levi and Simeon. Their anger is manifested in them killing. And can we just say on the outset that any man in particular, anyone who has physical ability above another, if they use their physical anger, their physical domineering to intimidate another person, that man is a coward. But I want to say this too. Oftentimes, anger is talked about as primarily a male issue, but there are many ladies that struggle with this as well. And maybe it's not through physical attacks, but it's through verbal or emotional anger. I've seen this not only from husband to wife or wife to husband, but parent to child. And although we may never physically harm our children, can we just openly say and admit and maybe even confess that the way that we speak to our kids, especially out of anger, is killing them? And maybe even the people around us as well feel the sting of our anger through our words. But I would say, just like lust with anger, the primary issue here is the need to repent. We need to confess to God that our outbursts of anger are not in line with his will, but instead an attempt to grab power above his will. And instead of seeking to control others with our anger, let's strive to love them and let the Lord sort them out as he sees. And let this text be an example that if you continue on in living opposite of what the Lord has commanded, he will have his vengeance on you. You see, one of the things that I think we see in this text is that even though we might have a tendency to grab for power, what the Lord actually desires for us, what the Lord has even made possible for us, is the pursuit of holiness. And I think that that is evidenced in this text in a handful of ways, but one of the main ones is through Judah, Jacob's son Judah. And if you remember Jacob's backstory, it is not a great one. Judah is a real piece of work. His sins involve some of the most unspeakable things. But what happens in the life of Judah is that when he is confronted about his sin, in Genesis 38, he repents of what he has done and confesses his sins. In Genesis 38, 26, it says, then Judah identified them, these items that he had given to this woman that he sinned against. And here's his response. She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. He confesses of his sins in this moment. But I would suggest to you that it's not only this repentance and confession that we see here in Genesis 48, it's also this turning of Judah in Genesis 44, in which he becomes a person who is more concerned about his father and more concerned about his younger brother than he is about his own safety. Genesis 44, verses 32 through 34, recount this for us. It says, for your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." You see, this is a beautiful reminder to us that even if your story has some things in the past that you're not proud of, God can take your life and do beautiful things with it. God can take the worst of sinners and use them to accomplish his plan. And we see this to start to unfold here in Judah's life, in particular, the blessings that Jacob gives to Judah in verses 8 through 12. There's a three-part blessing that happens for Judah, and then a three-part blessing that we're going to see for Joseph. The three-part blessing for Judah is in verse 8, Judah's supremacy. In verse 9, he's blessed like a lion. And then in verses 10 through 12, he's blessed as a leader. But instead of focusing on those three blessings, there's something else that I want to encourage you to focus on. I want you to focus on the word pictures that are used in this poetry that are giving us a foreshadowing of how God is going to use Judah and his family in the future. Because this particular passage has many word pictures that are used throughout the scriptures to talk about the ultimate blessing of Judah's family. The first one that's mentioned here in Jacob's blessing of Judah is the word lion. And immediately, our mind should go forward to Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. In Revelation 5, verse 5, it says, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Not only does it refer to a lion, it refers to a scepter. And again, immediately our minds should be drawn to the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 15. It says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, a scepter of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty." With Easter just behind us and the triumphal entry of Jesus in our celebration, the next word picture that's painted in the text is the phrase donkey's colt. Again, immediately Zechariah 9:9 or Mark 11:1-11. Not only is a donkey's colt mentioned here, but a vine. There's someone in the New Testament in John 15:1 that refers to themselves as the true vine. What is all of this pointing to? What is this all aimed at? It's aimed at the reality that the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, the fulfillment of the one who will crush the serpent's head, the one who will return to rescue us from the slavery of sin, is recognized through the tribe of Judah, through Judah, and that is only Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is the lion. He does hold the scepter. He did ride in on a donkey's colt. He is the true vine, and he is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. He's come to conquer the ultimate enemies. He's come to have power over sin and death. But not only does Jacob bless Judah here, Jacob blesses Joseph. And this starts all the way back, the blessing on Joseph's life starts all the way back before they even come to Egypt. He's chosen by God in a dream. He continues in his righteous deeds as he flees from sin once he's even in Egypt. And maybe the most righteous of all of Joseph's deeds is the moment in which he has the ability to exact revenge on his brothers for what they did to him. He doesn't. Instead, he forgives his brothers for their sins. Just like Judah, Jacob gives Joseph a three-part blessing. He describes him as a fruitful vine or tree. He says that he'll be successful in self-defense, and then he gives him a comprehensive blessing in 25 and 26. But what I want to encourage you to see in all of this, what I want to encourage you to see is happening in these particular set of verses, is actually encapsulated in verse 18. There's this verse that seems like it's kind of in the middle of everything and seems almost out of place. And in verse 18, Jacob takes a moment to seemingly pray on behalf of his sons. And what he says in verse 18 is, "I will wait for your salvation, O Lord. I will wait for your salvation, O Lord." You see, what Jacob is realizing in this moment is that God is the sovereign agent in all of this. God is the one who is working out his will with his children. And no matter how the lives of these men play out, salvation only comes through one. Salvation comes through the Lord and ultimately through Jesus Christ. But just like Joseph was set apart from his brothers to do a particular thing for the Lord, and just as God, as the sovereign agent, guided Joseph every step of the process, we too, in this salvation that's been extended to us in Jesus Christ, have been set apart for holy living. Just to make sure that we're clear what we're talking about here, let me give you a definition of holiness. Holiness means to be cut off or separate from everything else. To strive to be entirely morally pure all the time and in every way possible. Now, just really quick, when we start talking about holiness, it's very easy for us to start to feel like we're about to undertake a task that we're going to fail at. Because even in the definition, when we say to be entirely morally pure all the time and in every way possible, I don't know about you, but that seems impossible to me. I don't often think about what is the most holy thing to do in any circumstance. But we've still been separated for holy living by the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's clear in this passage, but all throughout the scriptures, that the ultimate blessing that comes to God comes to those who strive to live according to his word. Let me just say it to you this way. It's one thing to not pursue lust. It's one thing to not pursue things in anger. But it's another thing to strive for holiness all the time and in every way possible. And yet, God has called us to this. In fact, this is part of the reason that Christ died for our sins, that we no longer live in sin, but instead, we live for holiness. And so one of the questions that we should constantly be asking in Christ is, am I striving for holiness? In the situation in which I currently find myself, how can I respond in a way that is holy? How can I live in awe of a God who's been working out his plan all the way back to Genesis, all the way forward to Jesus Christ, and will work out his plan all the way in the future? How can I, if I have received Jesus Christ as my Savior, respond the most holy way in this circumstance? This is a question we should constantly be asking. But as we walk through this particular set of verses, one of the questions that constantly popped in my mind was, what do we do with all these other sons? What do we do with this list of brothers and what Jacob has to say about them? Some of these pronunciations, some of these blessings on these men seem good. Like Zebulun says he's going to be a porter. That sounds nice. I like the ocean. Do you guys like the ocean? I wouldn't mind having a house by the sea. Sounds good. But then we come to the next person who is Issachar, and he's called a donkey. Now, I think that this here means something different than our vernacular, because if I call you a donkey, I'm not pronouncing a blessing on you. But it says that he's a donkey between sheepfolds. What is meant to be pictured here is that he will trade his freedom for wealth. Then we come to Dan. Dan actually is told he's going to be a judge. One of the most famous judges comes from the line of Dan, Samson. But then he's called a serpent. And again, whether I'm being called a donkey or a serpent, I don't like either one of those. But in the poetic nature of this particular passage, serpent is meant to speak about how they're small in number, but potent. It's not a negative connotation, but it's meant to show their power. In a very real way, we see this played out in the life of Samson, where one man brings about the death of many of the enemies of Israel. But the list continues to go on of these brothers. Gad is called a great warrior. That's actually evidenced in 1 Chronicles 5:18. Maybe my favorite one is Asher. He's going to be a great chef. Naphtali. Very hard for us to understand what's going on here. Says he speaks good. It either is understood that he is saying he's going to speak well, or he's going to be a wild man who then settles down with children. The last one, the one that seems the most confounding to me, is Benjamin. Because he says Benjamin is a wolf. I think this is probably evidencing a conflict that happens between Benjamin and the other tribes of Israel. In this conflict, there's a man who's called Gibeah, where he commits some egregious sins. The tribe of Benjamin, instead of turning him over for punishment, makes war with the rest of the tribes. He's a ravenous wolf. But again, we're drawn right back to verse 18. Here's what I'm trying to unpack for you. There's a truth in the scriptures that's even carried out in the Old Testament. It's a truth that's happening here and something that we often get distracted with, and I think even the religious types in the New Testament are very distracted with this. The distraction is that they're looking to God for physical blessing. They're looking to God for this great promised land. They're looking to God for wealth. They're looking to God for some sort of physical prosperity. But what God is offering is actually greater than that. What God is offering is prosperity that extends into eternity. Prosperity that comes to us through the salvation of our Lord. A deliverance from this particular world into the next. And what we find all throughout the scriptures, leading all the way up into even the apostles of Jesus Christ, even Jesus Christ himself, is that a holy life doesn't guarantee an easy life. Often the most holy people in the scriptures suffer at the highest level. And even with this list of all these brothers, we're not told of any sins committed by these brothers up to this point, But each one has a different path. Each one faces different challenges. And they're not given the same promise of blessing as Judah or Joseph, who Judah and Joseph aren't even promised a safe life. So the question begs itself when we start talking about holiness, is that if holiness doesn't give me an easy life, why pursue holiness? Why spend my life chasing after holiness if it doesn't make my life easier? And the answer is the same here as it is for us, as it will be for all of eternity. And it goes back to the very reason we were created. The very reason that we were created was for the glory of God. We exist to worship God to His glory. And one of the main ways that we worship God is by pursuing a holy life. And we have to wrestle with the reality of how high our view of God is. That we would see God in as much glory as we can see of Him and recognize that He is worth us doing as He commands. And for many of us here today as Christians, we're on a similar journey as the people in the text. They're on a perpetual journey that leads them all kinds of places. But the goal is to always get back to the promised land. And as Christians, we're not trying to get a physical promised land, but a spiritual one. And our final goal is our final home in heaven. And living a holy life is living a life that's not aimed at the temporal world, but the eternal life that we will have in heaven. And so we must step back from our own lives for a moment and ask the question, are we living for this life or the next? And here's the way that I've tried to process this through this text. If we remember what's happening here, Jacob is an old man on his deathbed. His life is coming to an end. And so here's what I've done to try to answer this question for me. If I was an old man and I'm dying in the hospital bed, and I were offered the opportunity to come back to this moment in a time machine, what would I do? Would I try to chase power through lust and anger? Would I try to have my own desires fulfilled in what I think is right? Would I try to get power for myself? Or would I strive for the holiness that brings God glory? Because I can guarantee you, often things that we think have value now, in the future, if we look back in retrospect from our deathbed, they're not going to matter that much. And when we're coming to the end of our life, and we know that we will face God soon, the thing that we should desire above all else at that moment and this moment is a life that is honoring to God by living according to His holy word. And friend, if you're here today, the majority of this sermon has been preached towards those who already believe in Jesus Christ. They've been given the power by the Holy Spirit to even attempt to live a holy life. But if you're attempting to live a holy life without the power of the Holy Spirit, you won't be able to do it. You won't be able to continue on. You will fail over and over and over again. The thing that enables us to live a holy life is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit to us to live a life to the glory of God. So if you're here today and you've never received salvation through Jesus Christ, the first thing for you is to turn away from your sin, to repent of the fact that you're a sinner and receive salvation from Jesus Christ. And then you can move forward in the power of God to strive to not live according to my own lust and not live according to my own anger, but instead live a life that's wholly dedicated to God. But brothers and sisters, we must understand that one of the main ways in which the gospel goes forward in us is by the fact that we look radically different than the rest of the world around us. We look radically different because we're striving to live a holy life to the glory of God instead of pursuing my own lust, instead of pursuing my own desires. I give those over to God as I pursue a life that is holy and dedicated to Him. And as unbelievers see our lives and they see how radically different we are and they know that there's something different about us, we must be ready to give account of the hope that is in us. We must be ready to declare that all along, through all of history, God has been working out His plan to bring salvation to those who would believe. Then, as we go out today, I want to encourage you to rededicate yourself as believers in Jesus Christ, to put aside the things of this world, to put aside the sins of this world, and strive for a holy life to the glory of God. Let's ask God to help us do that today. Lord, we're thankful for the reminder from this story that You can use sinners like us to accomplish Your will. That even if we have a past that is sordid, even if we're currently struggling with sin, we can trust You for salvation, but also trust that Your way is best. Lord, help us to see the lives of these brothers, to see the life of Jacob, and recognize that there is only one who is perfect, and that is Jesus Christ. But in response to the salvation that we get to enjoy in Him, in response to Your glory as God, help us to dedicate our lives to living holy and separated to You. Lord, I ask today if there is someone here that is struggling with sin, they feel defeated by sin, that they would not try to struggle alone, but instead they would enjoy the grace that comes through the body of Jesus Christ as we strive together for holiness. Lord, if there is one today who is here that still has not received salvation in You, that today is the day that You would call them to Yourself, that they would believe in You and trust in You for salvation, and we could go forward hand in hand, striving for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Lord, help us today to be a beacon of hope to the world around us by our striving to live holy lives to Your glory. Lord, thank You for all that You've done for us. We ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.